Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. There have been some challenging questions asked during the Bible readings this morning and this afternoon, and these are questions that I've had some time to consider while studying this topic to prepare. And I'd like to read a portion of Scripture that the Lord has laid on my heart. But before I do, I'd like to speak to a specific kind of person here today, because it's not good to ever assume that everyone here knows the Lord Jesus as Savior. And I'd like to answer the questions that we've been asking today for them. So what kind of person are you, really? What kind of person ought you to be? Who do you want to be? And if you're here without the Lord Jesus, the answer to these questions is very simple. The kind of person you are is lost. And if you're sitting here without the Lord Jesus, without knowledge of Him, there is no hope of you bettering yourself in any way without coming to Him and asking Him to be your Lord and Savior. And so these wonderful things that we've spoken about today, these things that you have access to, this divine nature, this divine love, this eternal hope and security is available to you right now. And so if your desire is to be a person that has hope and a person that has love and a person that has all these wonderful things that are only available in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to come to Him now. And there are many people here who would absolutely love to speak with you if you have questions about that. But I'd like to read a few verses in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to start reading from verse 17. And he was gone forth into the way. There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at this, at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So far. Now I think the story of the rich young ruler, this occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus, is applicable to many of us. And this rich young ruler knew that he lacked something. He knew that there was something in his life missing. And he knew that the Lord Jesus could provide it. And that's a first step for all of us. Because hopefully none of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior are sitting here saying, I don't need anything, because we all need something. And the right place to look is at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And when we know that there's a lack in our lives, whatever that lack may be, we might not even be sure of what it is. We can look no place else but the Lord Jesus. And so this young man, he went to the Lord Jesus, and he's on the right path. But I think this young man went with kind of a spirit of pride. Because when the Lord Jesus interrogated him about the law, about the commandments, about all the things that he knew from Scripture, he said, Wow, I do all those things. Before the Lord, he really didn't see a lack in what he was doing for the Lord Jesus. So I know the law, I know the commandments, and I've kept them since I was this high. I've been going to meetings my whole life. I'm pretty good. So it's not that what I need. And the Lord Jesus said to this man, and when I consider this, the more I think of this, I can't be too hard on this young man, because the Lord Jesus said, you only lack one thing, and I lack many things. And I think if we all take a good hard look at ourselves, we'd find that we all lack many things. This list that the Lord Jesus rattled off, you lack one thing. and the things in our lives that we lack, as this young man was confronted with them, said, nope, that one's too hard to give up. Lord Jesus said, and the Lord Jesus loved him. The Lord Jesus loved him. This man had all the access that we have. He has the love of the Lord Jesus, which we have. He has access to Scripture and a knowledge of Scripture, which we have. He has access to the presence of the Lord Jesus, which we have, and the wonderful power we have to approach him in prayer. He has everything we have. And the Lord Jesus said, there's that one thing that you have to give up. The one thing. And we all have that one thing. That vice, that addiction, that thing that we, that's not hurting anyone but myself. Nobody knows about it but me and the Lord. And the Lord Jesus says, to be perfect before me, you have to give it up. And how many times we say, no. When we're confronted with the reality that to be right before the Lord, to be the kind of person that we ought to be, we need to give it up. Whatever that thing may be. And I speak to myself first. The things in my life that I need to give up, how many times when the Lord confronts me with them, do I turn and walk away? Because it's too hard. Because I like my possessions too much. Because I enjoy these private little sins. The questions that we've asked ourselves today. Who am I really? Well, we're sinners and we fall short. But the Lord Jesus has given us the tools and he's given us the knowledge and he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us everything we need to make ourselves better. Because what manner of person ought we to be? We ought to be like him. A servant, nothing lacking, selfless, willing to give up, to sacrifice everything. And these things in my life, don't get me wrong, they're not all wrong and they're not all sinful. Maybe I need to give up missing a weekday meeting to watch a game. These legitimate things in our lives. But to be a better servant, I might need to give them up. That means sacrifice. And when the Lord Jesus asks you to sacrifice something for his name, for his sake, we ought to do it. Because what did he sacrifice for us? So this young man who had great possessions, and make no mistake, we, all of us here, have great possession. We're very blessed in this country and in other countries. And we have access to a lot of wonderful things. Many of us have the world at our fingertips. We may have to give it up for the sake of our Lord and Savior. For that one thing that we know that we lack. So we need to go to the Lord Jesus. And we need to ask him, how can I be better? And we might not like the answer. We might not want to give up these things in our lives. But when the Lord Jesus confronts us, this is what you lack. Let's give it up for his name's sake. Amen.
Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Brother Joe spoke to us about a young man. I am going to speak a little bit about an old man. He's a young man, I'm an old man, so it would be fitting. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Verse 19. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So far, the word of God. I want to continue on that very same line, but in a different direction. And I want you to listen carefully to what the Spirit of God will be telling you tonight. One of the things that we have highlights when we were speaking together in the Bible study is the importance of the Word of God. The first line of every book usually have some significant meanings to it. And I was struck, and I think it was touched on, and it just kept pondering in my head this afternoon after we touched on it, about how Peter opened this epistle. But before I go there, I want to be very brief here to talk to you about the importance of the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul was leaving the scene, he said in Acts chapter 20, I command you to the Lord and to the word of his grace that is able to establish you and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. The fact of the matter is this. This is the book. This is the word of God. This is the voice of the Lord that you need to take heed to. It's a door that as you enter through it, it gives you an understanding of the counsel of God, of the purpose of God for you. You will get to know more about the Lord Jesus. You would get to know more about what God has in mind concerning him and concerning you. And you would only find that through reading the Word of God. In the New Testament, we have 27 books, right? So I want you to imagine it this way. I want you to imagine that we are going to build a door. The door have a bottom step or a foundation. It has two posts and it has the top lintel, right? That's what the door is consisting of. So now let's take those 27 books in the New Testament and put them in that way. And I want you to take notes. I want you to remember that because as you read the Word of God, I want you, when you open a book, you understand what is that book is all about. Because that's what Peter was writing to those saints at that time. And I will tell you why the second epistle is very important. Why the first one was not enough. So the first thing as we will build that door, I want you to consider that the foundation are the four Gospels and the book of Acts. So there are five out of the 27. So how many left? Wow, you guys are bad in math. There are 27 books. We took five. So how many left? 22. So the five steps, the five bottom steps, the foundation, are the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, and the book of Acts. Why do we have four Gospels? Because the Lord Jesus is so great. Now, when they make something that they want you to see it very well, they make it in three dimensions, 3D, right? Well, the Lord Jesus is so great that the Spirit of God gave us four dimensions, 4D, not 3D, because he's so great. So there are four dimensions. When you look at the Lord Jesus from every angle, you find some unique thing about him. They are not the same, and they do not contradict each other. Are you with me? So when you read the Gospel of Matthew, if you have been reading the scripture, I want you to look at it this way. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Spirit of God presents the Lord Jesus to us as King. So when you read the Gospel of Matthew, from the beginning, you catch that right away. This is a generation of Jesus Christ. He brings David right away. So when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you know. We are talking about the Lord Jesus as king. So everything there goes to present him in his kingship, in his lordship, in his glory. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you don't read any genealogy. The Gospel of Mark presents to us the Lord Jesus as the servant. Therefore, if you count them, and I want you also to do that when you read the scripture, you get a pencil, and you count things, and you look at things. About 42 times, you'll find that expression, immediately or straight away. About 42 times. Why? Because he is a perfect servant. He has his ears open to hear what God is instructing him to do. And you and I. If we are going to serve the Lord, to be instructed by him, we need to hear his voice. And we need to act upon it immediately. That's the Gospel of Mark. If we read the Gospel of Luke, we find the Lord Jesus as a perfect man. In perfection of manhood. Every step of the way. Or you find him there also as a priest. And when you come to the Gospel of John, you find him, the Spirit of God, present him to us as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Comes right there to prove the greatness and the glory and the majesty of his eternal sonship, of his deity as God over all, blessed forever. Those are four of the five steps as we are building that door. The fifth one is the book of Acts. And when you read the book of Acts, you find how the Spirit of God are using the apostles and the disciples and the believers to go around everywhere, to preach the gospel and to establish assemblies. They go hand in hand. Some of the teaching that's going, that is wrong. That's why we said important to realize what is the right teaching. Is that you just preach the gospel and people could go anywhere they want. Absolutely not true. If you preach the gospel to somebody, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the truth that is connected with salvation is also connected with establishing the believer in regard to the matter of the assemblies. And that's what we read in the book of Acts. You don't read Paul just going preaching the gospel and say, hey guys, if you want to go anywhere, you go. No. There were assemblies established where the word of God was maintained and honored. And if somebody asks you, where do you go? And what do you do in the church you go to? Give you a simple answer. You don't have to struggle and trying to figure out how you're going to explain it to them. Just turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And that's what ought to be done in every local assembly. And it said there, and they continue steadfastly on the apostle doctrine. That is the ministry meeting. That is the Bible reading. Fellowship. That's what we enjoy with one another. Breaking of the bread. That's what we do every Lord's Day. And prayer. That's what constitutes a local assembly's function. It's right there in the book of Acts. Started there. And that's what we need to know. If I belong to a local assembly, I need the four of them. One of them could not just do it, breaking of the bread. I need the four of them. But in the book of Acts, if you read that, you will understand all of that stuff. So we have the Lord Jesus. We have the apostle and the disciples going around doing all these wonderful things to represent Christ day in and day out. That's the foundation. The top, we will have four layers or four epistles. And they are called, I'm dividing the New Testament now, I'm making a door for you, so the entrance of thy words give lights. That's what the psalmists have said. So I'm making an entrance to you for the word of God. There are four epistles I'm going to put on the top. They are pastoral epistles. They are written by somebody who have a heart of a pastor, a heart of a shepherd, for individual. And those are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. When you read those, they are wonderful. I want you to read Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. It is an exhortation to a young man. It's an exhortation to a young lady. How do you behave? You read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We talked about a young man who had it all at his fingertips. And the Lord Jesus looked upon him and he loved him. But he was so attached to things of this world. You read what the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy, is talking to Titus, is talking to Philemon. How in practical way they ought to live the Christian life. That is what the Word of God is saying. So now we have 4 on the top, 5 on the bottom. Those are what? 9. Wake up. How many left out of the 27? 18. Thank you. Glad somebody here got some math. 18. So we have 2 columns now left. So we have the 5. We have the 4. Okay, we said 4 Gospels in the book of Acts. The 4 pastoral epistles, shepherd epistles. And then we have 18 left. So we're going to divide them into 9 here and 9 here. A column here that has 9 and a column here that has 9. Right? Imagine, you imagining that door now? It helped me when I imagine things. So now I'm entered through the Word of God to be well established and to understand the truth. In those 9 columns, we're going to take the epistle that is written to churches, to assemblies. So Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You know the book of the Bibles? What's after 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those are 9. They are addressed to churches, to assemblies. So you have 9 here. We have 9 left, right? The other 9 that are left are epistles that are addressed to the people of God. One of them is 2 Peter. They are actually, some of them are written to the people of God, especially the Jewish people that converted to Christianity. One of them is James. It is written to the children of Israel, the 12 tribes that are scattered everywhere. So when you read James, you know, who is he talking to? Just like when you read 1 Corinthians, you know who he's talking to. But then there is another one that is written also to Hebrew professors. This is the epistle to the Hebrews. So James and then Hebrews. And in Hebrews, it is not only written to true believers, but also to those who profess Christ. They might not be true believers. And that's why when you found verses in there about people who have turned away, you say, oh, can somebody lose his salvation if he never had it? He never had it. So when you read that, you understand that it's written to professor in general. I don't know who is in this room. Some might be saved, some might not be saved. But everybody profess Christ. So when you read Hebrews in that light, you understand. When you come to Peter, the first epistle is also written to Hebrew believers. But these are true believers because in the first verse there, he calls them the elect of God. So they are true believers. In the second epistle, it is written to true believers also. Because he said not only that they are elect of God, as he said in the first epistle, they are have the same precious faith. True believers. When you come to John's writing, because now we had James, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, that's 4. So we have 5 left. There are epistles that are written to the family of God. And that's John's writing. 1st John, 2nd John, and 3rd John. They are written to the family of God. So we have epistle written to the people of God. Those are the James, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter. And epistles that are written to the family of God. That's why when you read John, you read about fathers, you read about young men, you read about little children. It is the family of God. 3. And then we have the epistle of Jude. He writes to them as the beloved of God. So it is written to those who are beloved of God. That's 8. I have 1 left. And that's the book of Revelation. Is the book of Revelation an epistle? It is. It is sent by the messenger. You read just the first 5 verses there. As a matter of fact, there are 7 letters in there to the 7 churches in Asia. And that is written to who? To the servants of God. So we have epistle written to the people of God. We have epistle written to the family of God. And we have epistle that is written to the beloved of God. And we have an epistle that are written to the servant of God. And that's the book of Revelation. Is that clear so far? Am I a good construction person? Did I build a nice door here for you? Do you remember it? I will ask question. You remember those door now? That's the word of God. And that is an entrance to get us into understanding what the Apostle Peter was saying over and over again. I was sharing with a brother. I was really kind of surprised to find that it was Peter who's speaking about knowledge. I thought that would be Paul. But it's Peter who's speaking about knowledge. I told you about seven times probably in chapter one. The importance of knowledge. Why does Peter have to write a second epistle? Wasn't the first epistle is enough? Peter realized that the people of God are going through a difficult time. In the first epistle, the difficulty was fiery trials, persecution that the believers are going through. They were going through a great time of tribulation. They were being persecuted by their own people. They were persecuted by the Gentiles. They are going through a difficult time. And under that severe pressure, you might give up the faith. And that's why he's writing to them, reminding them of their great inheritance, reminding them of the calling of God, reminding of them of the joy that is connected with those trials. 16 times, I think, and you could count them, he speaks about the suffering. 16 times he speaks about joy. And 26 times he speaks about glory. That's all in the first and then second epistle. Because they are going through trials. They are going through difficult times. Why does he have to write a second epistle? Because Satan is very crafty. Well, what he realizes is this. Coming as a roaring lions and scaring the people of God and putting pressure on them actually increase them in number and in endurance. So he said, we'll try the different way. And Satan, by the way, though he's the greatest marketeers ever, he has only a couple of tricks. Just a couple. He has nothing new. He comes as a fierce lion or he comes as a servant. He's been doing that from day one. And he just keeps changing his color. But it's the same thing. How he tempts man? He has three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. He started that in the Garden of Eden. He did that with the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. He has nothing new. But he keeps just changing it. And that's what he does with everyone. So now he realized that the fiery trials are not going to reduce the number of Christians or let them give up on the faith. So he tried another thing. And the danger that the believers were facing, that Peter has to write to them, was the idea of turning away from the faith. That's what's going to happen, what we will study in the second epistle. And how did he do that? He injected false teachers. And he started mingling the truth and the lie together. And he starts spreading that. And in chapter 2, you have false teachers. By the time you come to chapter 3, they're not false teachers anymore. They're mockers. Christianity? The Lord Jesus? The coming of the Lord? Even the Mayan calendar didn't get it right. What are you guys talking about? There's no such a thing. The word of God? You kidding me? This is all delusion. It is not true. And they are bold to the point that they are mocking that. And that is worse. That is worse than the fiery trials. Because in turning back from the truth, and every one of you is in the danger. Every one of you is in the danger of having, like this young man, had it all. You are in the danger to turn your back on the truth of the Word of God. You have heard it from childhood. And you would deny the master that bought you. You might not say it publicly. So what is the remedy? And that's why I read the first verse. And as I said, it struck me, somebody said it this afternoon. Turn to the first epistle, and let's read the first verse. I want to give room to someone else, so I'll finish quickly. Chapter 1 of the first epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Second epistle. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He injected two things in there. And it really struck me this afternoon. I think you said it. Why would he put Simon, and why he would put servant in there? What's going on around him? There were false teachers that denying their master. And you know what Peter is saying? When everyone is denying their master, I am going to put it in bold letter. Very first thing, Simon Peter. Well, Simon, you know, we're living in an age. Come on. If there is something bad, you kind of hide it away. You only speak about the great things about you. You're Peter, man. A little stone. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Remember that confession? Forget about this Simon for a little bit. Come on, don't put it publicly. You know, it's something bad that happened. Just put it away. It's you and, you know Simon. No. He said, no. No. You know why he put Simon? He wanted to prove the lordship of Christ. And this is the point I want to leave you with. He wanted to prove that Christ is his Lord. When everyone was denying, it's not really the Lord, their master, the one who bought them. He said, Jesus is my master. You know how I'm going to prove that to you? He changed my name. Every time someone wanted to show his mastery over somebody else, they changed their names. Prove that to you from the scripture. Adam were given the authority over the whole creation. As a proof of that authority, God told him, Adam, you name the animals. You have authority over them. When the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, took some from Jerusalem as captive young men, you know what he did to them? He changed their names. He wanted to, I will give you the name. I will call you what you ought to be. As a matter of fact, it was the same king that took one of the kings of Israel, and his name was Eliakim or something, and he changed it to another. He just added an H to it. I mean, like, why are you doing that? Well, it's almost the same pronunciation. I just want to show who's in charge. And what Peter's saying, look, they deny their master. I want to tell the whole world, he is my master. He changed my name. Simon Peter. He changed my name. He has claim over my life. He is my Lord. And it's one thing, if you get nothing out of this conference, you want to go home, and in your heart, knowing that Jesus is your Lord and your master, then everything in your life, don't kid yourself, you, and it's not really you, it's Satan, who is mastering you, or the Lord Jesus is your master. Simon, in the time of when everybody was turning away, he is saying, he is my Lord. He have changed my name. And just to add another thing, a servant, a bondman. You know, these false teachers said of them, I think it's in chapter 2, verse 11, they are bold. They deny them. They are bold. They are not in sub. They are self-willed. That's the second thing in verse 10 of chapter 2. They are bold. They are self-willed. And that's a characteristic that the world is putting upon us. You got to be bold. You got to be aggressive. You got to be self-willed. You You know what he's saying? I'm a bondman. I only do what my master tells me to do. And that's what everybody around him sees that. He have changed me. He said that divine power have changed me. How, Peter? Did it change you for now when you walk around and anybody come under your shadow will be healed? That's a great thing. Isn't when you preach and 3,000 souls got saved? That's wonderful. Look. Miracles are the easiest thing. Are you with me? It's a word. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Most of the time, it's a word. Sometimes he didn't even have to go to the house to raise the dead or to heal a sick. It's a word. Preaching. But the greatest miracle I see is this. Taking Simon and make him Peter. And you know what? That didn't take a word. How long it took the Lord with Moses? It was one word and the Red Sea was open. That was no big deal. But to make Moses, the real Moses, it took the Lord 40 years. And it's going to take time for you with the Lord to change you, to work on you. You start today, but the Lord will work on your life and change you. And that is a divine power in display. How wonderful to me and to all of us. When I come here year after year, and I see young men and young women going on for the Lord. You see that change. Look, I'm not looking about preaching. I'm looking about life that displayed Christ. That's why we talked this morning about the seven things that ought to be added to your faith. The godliness, the patience, the self-control. Those things that are the decoration, the adoration, the adornment. You know what I mean? Something that makes it even beautiful. And that's what you need to add in your life diligently. So you will show everybody around you that you belong to Christ. It's not a matter I know all of these commandments. That's not it. He didn't know anything, actually. He didn't keep them all either. The one about covetousness, he didn't keep that one because he loved his stuff and he didn't want to give it away. He said, I'm a servant. When everybody claim I'm a master, he said, I am the servant and I'm proud of it. And I am putting it there. I am a servant. I'm a bondman. I take order from him. Do we? And how do you do that? You get up in the morning. That's how he speaks. In that book. And when you read that book, you will be like your master who got up early in the morning to get instruction from his God of how to do everything. Everybody is boasting about their credential. These teachers, you see it sometimes, they tell you this person who is going to speak, and they put, you know, he had those degrees, and he had this thing, and he had this thing, and he had this, and this, his bio, right? That's Peter's bio here. Wonderful, right? How many of us would put something like that? Simon, Peter, a servant, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's my bio. Not 6 pages of great accomplishment. The Lord took him and got him to the end of himself. But Peter realized that the enemy is waiting for you. And he's setting snares for you. Peter was known to be bold. He's spoken about those false teachers as being bold. And he loved the Lord. But he was just so self-confident in himself that he could do anything. You know what he did as a result of that? He denied the Lord 3 times. He'll never forget that night. He said, I don't want you to go through what I went through. I want you to be established in the present truth. So you would not go through what I have gone through. I know how the enemy works. He sets traps for you. And I'm afraid that you're going to trip. I want you to be established. Because that means you are in the danger of falling if you are not established. How you will be established? Young people, it's the word of God. It is the word of God. And therefore, he said in the end, I'm done. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Is it sure because he have seen it on the part of the fulfillment of it on the mountain? No, he said, you know what? The word of God is true, no matter. If the Lord Jesus didn't transfigure, the word of God is true. And he will come in his glory. But he gives us glimpse of these things. And he said, in my heart now, I understood Isaiah. Peter and James and John probably, now we know it. Now we know what Zechariah was speaking about the glory. Now, we have seen it. And I think one of the brothers said today about having this holy mountain experience, where you will be in the presence of the Lord, where you will be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. So taken up. And I'm not talking about, crazy anything here. I'm talking about just being in the presence of the Lord, reading the Word of God, and letting the Spirit of God just fill your heart with Christ. You will walk out, and they will see it at school, and they will see it at work. You're a normal kid. You're not weirdo. You're just normal like everybody else. You struggle with studying. You're struggling with everything, just like everybody else. But you know what? Greater He that is in you than He that is in the world. You are tapping on the divine power. And the Lord is working on you to change that. That life that He's giving you. He didn't give you a life and said, okay, you are on your own now. No. He's giving you all of the resources. He filled that bag, if I could use that term, with all of the things that you need as you are walking. And He said, just, it's right there. And it will help you out. There's a great responsibility associated with coming to Bible conferences. You're not going to go home the same way that you came here. You're either going to turn your back like these people that we're going to study about tomorrow. Not in words, but in action, mock. Or you're going to go home and the Lord will work on you to make you a true bondman, to claim you. And you will own Him as your master, the one who changed your name, the one who changed your character, the one who changed you. And what is the end in view? What is God's purpose in all of that? Through the scripture is to make you like the Lord Jesus. May the Lord help us. Amen.